know, you're not wasting your time as you serve as a nurse or a doctor or an engineer. You're not wasting your time. But there's another work that you're called to do, the work of the Lord. And you can't confuse the two. And you've got to give yourself to both. Paul, when he talks about the work of the Lord, has something very specific in mind. The work of the Lord, I think, is the work of evangelism and edification.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, the not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. I'm in Sydney, Australia today in the offices of Moore Theological College, sitting here with Dr. Peter Orr. So, Dr. Orr, thank you so much for being willing to help us teach the Bible.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Orr joined the faculty of Moore College in 2014 after several years of teaching New Testament at Melbourne School of Theology. But you're originally from Northern Ireland, so you've made your way around all of the English-speaking countries, it appears.
That's right, yes. Although my accent has diluted over the years, so...
Has it really? You're not sounding terribly Northern Irish to me.
No, I feel ashamed of my my lack of Northern Irish accent.
You studied at the University of Durham, where you completed a PhD in New Testament studies.
That's correct, yes.
So what do you primarily teach here at Moore College?
Here at Moore, I teach New Testament, so John's Gospel, Romans. I also teach a little bit of Greek, and I teach our biblical theology course, which is our foundational first-year subject.
So I read in your bio a few other little things about you, that you enjoy reading fiction, especially about Northern Irish history. So that made me think, if I'm going to pick a fiction book, and this is such a narrow category of fiction, Northern Irish fiction, what should be my first choice in that?
Well, I like the detective novels of Brian McGilloway. So he has a series called Borderlands, which is...
Are they set in Northern
they
Ireland?
They are set on the... Well, they're actually set on the border in Donegal, which is in the Republic, but he sort of has the police going back and forth over the border. So they're quite fun.
Do they come in audiobook?
I am guessing they do, yes.
My husband is a big audiobook mystery thriller listener, so we'll see if he can find one of those. Now, besides living in Northern Ireland and here in Australia... You lived in Romania a few years in the 1990s. What did you do there?
So after university, I went to live in the eastern side of Romania, a city called Galați, near the border of the Republic of Moldova, and worked with a missionary organization called Operation Mobilization.
Tell us a little bit, Peter, about how your own love for the scriptures and wanting to teach the scriptures. You know, when did that awaken in you? How did it develop in you?
I grew up in a very loving family, but we didn't go to church. But at school, the Gideons gave us all New Testaments.
Even in Northern Ireland?
Even in Northern Ireland. I mean, they didn't really need to, because I think everyone else went to church and had a Bible. And they came, gave us all New Testaments and challenged us to read them every day. And being an obedient schoolboy, I did.
Really?
And I started to read the New Testament, and was very quickly convicted that I couldn't have a secret relationship with the Lord. So verses like, you know, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven, used to really penetrate my heart. So I became a Christian through reading the Bible, really. It was a bit longer than that. And so from the beginning, my Christian faith was very much tied to the scriptures. And so I've always had a love for the word, a love for understanding the word, and a desire to make it known. So that's really where it's stemmed from.
I love hearing that, because I really do believe that the word of God does the work of God in people's lives. Or I say I believe it. But sometimes I'm still just surprised that someone reading the Bible, that God works through his word to draw you to himself. But that's what he did.
Absolutely. And I mean, I started going to church, but I was first of all converted to legalism, in that I sort of thought, you know, regular church attendance, regular quiet time. So I would have a quiet time three times a day. And if I missed one, I would feel guilty. And then, well, through reading the Bible, I remember reading Luke 23 and the account of the thief on the cross and Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I think that's when the gospel really penetrated my heart and I understood grace. So again, just through reading the Bible, I think I did have some Bible reading notes that helped me kind of grasp that, but very much, God used his word in my life.
So can you remember the first time you perhaps stood up in front of some people and opened up the Bible and sought to say something from it?
I do. I went to university in England, in Nottingham, and there was a little Baptist church nearby that needed help, and they were happy for students to come and preach. So I think, it wasn't a sermon that was particularly memorable for the congregation or for me, but yeah, that was the first time that I had the privilege of speaking. Mm.
And so how did then that desire to continue doing that develop in you?
So at university, take summer mission trips to Romania, and then afterwards, as my degree came to a close, I felt, well, this is something that I want to do with my life, and if I don't do it now, maybe I'll never do it. So, yeah, going to Romania was the next step. After coming back from Romania, I worked for a few years, but was very heavily involved in my local church, and so I was doing the work of ministry, even though I was working for a software company. I was very much involved in gospel ministry, and kind of over time I was doing more and more, and eventually the church asked me to come on the staff. So it was quite an organic thing, really. There wasn't a sort of moment where I thought, well, I'm going to stop doing the software programming, start doing Christian ministry. It was much more of an overlap and a natural thing. Mm-hmm. And then spent a couple of years working at this church at St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, and leading Bible studies with overseas PhD students. Mm. And I just thought, well, let's read Romans. And so we read Romans together, and Romans is a complex book, but these PhD students loved it, and some were converted just through reading Romans. So again, it was a real privilege to see the power of God's word at work.
Well, that way ministry came about in your life in terms of working in software, and then you began to do ministry through the church. That really is a interesting foundation for what we want to talk about today. What I'm really hoping you will do is help equip us as teachers to be able to teach a biblical sound theology about work. Because most of the people who come to our Sunday school classes or our youth group or our college group meeting or even women's Bible study, they aren't professional Christians. They aren't professionally doing the work of ministry. And yet we know we're all called to a sense of ministry. But we all want to figure out, how does what I do day to day bring glory to God? And does my work really matter to God? So I'm hoping today, Peter, in this brief conversation, that you can help us a bit as we seek to figure out how to communicate what the Bible has to say about work, that you can help us with that.
I hope so.
I know you can. And the reason I know you can is because, first of all, the first way I was introduced to your work regarding work is through an article that I read in Thamelios magazine a while back, which is a theological journal. And the article was called "Abounding in the Work of the Lord: Everything We Do as Christians or Specific Gospel Work." And it was really an examination of 1 Corinthians 15, 58. So we'll get to that. Why don't we start this way, Peter? If you were at your church here in Sydney, because you have written and taught on work, they tapped you and they said, okay, we want you to teach a 3-4-5 week series here at our church to really ground our people in having a biblical view of work. Perhaps you can tell us how you would approach that. And in the process, maybe we'll work our way through some passages that you might use to teach that. And I would think you would have to begin right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1.
That's right. I mean, that would be a great place to go and to think about how work. I mean, this is a an insight that's frequently made that work preceded the fall. So even though our experience of work in the present is colored and conditioned by the fall, work itself preceded the fall. So, you know, the great creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and everything. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, importantly, both in the image of God. And then verse 28, I guess, is where we get this idea of work. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, in one sense, that is a good place to start. The problem is we've got to remember that is Genesis 1, and Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 3. I know that's obvious. But with the fall, things change. The world is broken.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. Yes, we have to start there, because I quite often hear taught that this, what many people call a cultural mandate, that is still our mandate. Is that true?
I'm going to sound like an academic here and say yes and no.
Okay.
It's God's word. All God's word is, you know, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful, but it applies to us in a different way. I think from Genesis 3 onwards, it applies differently, but particularly from Christ onwards, it applies differently. With the fall, in a sense, we can't just go simply back to Genesis 1 and 2.
As if it never happened. Adam failed, but we'll just pick it up and we'll do it. That can't be the answer, right?
Correct. And interestingly, you know, you get to Genesis 6, you get to Noah. You get this picture of the flood, and you know, we could look at the detail, but what seems to be happening is this recreation. Noah, sort of identified as a righteous man who finds grace in God's favor, you get this act of decreation and recreation as the world is flooded, and then you get Noah, and Noah gets a commission, and it's very similar to Adam's commission. So it's Genesis 9:7. You be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. What's interesting is what's missing. It's the notion of subduing. It's the notion of subduing.
And now, have dominion over.
There's a sense in which that just can't happen because of sin. And the language of subduing does come up again and again in the Old Testament, but it's God who subdues. So the language is used of Israel and the land of Canaan. You know, this land has been subdued, but it's been subdued by God. So, you know, there's this kind of inherent idea that because of humanity's weakness, we can't subdue the earth. It's very striking. Noah, this righteous man, you know, after the flood, what's almost the first thing that happens? You know, he gets drunk in a cave, and
he can't even subdue himself. How is he going to subdue the world?
Correct. And really, it's not until the Lord Jesus that a human being does that act of subduing. So I would say you can't just go straight back to Genesis 1 as if Genesis 3 never happened. But certainly this side of the Lord Jesus, we can't go back to Genesis 1. And it's quite striking that language of fruitfulness, when you get to thinking of Colossians 1, that language of fruitfulness is applied to gospel growth. And that is the way that the kind of rule and dominion of God is going to continue. So yes, I can look at Genesis 1, but as I read it as a Christian, it's like, yes, I want to bring the world into submission to the Lord Jesus, and that happens as they bow the knee to Jesus, as they turn and believe in him.
Let me take a try at stating something, and you improve upon it then, based on what you've said. All right, so God created Adam and Eve out of the dust. He gave them work to do, which was to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over it. They failed in that work. And we hear in the curse that he is going to now continue to work, but work is going to change dramatically. Whereas it was meant to be fulfilling, now it's going to be frustrating.
That's right.
But in the midst of that curse, they're also given the gospel that there is, in their being fruitful and multiplying, they're still going to do that.
That's right. And there's the promise of the seed.
This promise of the seed.
Correct. Yeah. Who will crush Satan.
Who's going to actually finish this work of exercising dominion.
Correct.
That Adam failed in.
Correct. That's absolutely right. Yeah.
And so right there at the beginning in the garden, work changes dramatically, or what we're expected to do, doesn't it? Because from then on, we're to put our hope in that promised seed and him completing the work. Is that?
That's right. Rather than our own ability to subdue the earth. Because Adam and Eve failed. They failed in the first hurdle to do that. Mm. And so they need someone from the outside to come.
So in the teaching that you hear about work, especially that what comes from Genesis 1 and 3, how are some ways that oftentimes teachers seeking to teach about work maybe go off track in how they teach what we read about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
I think there's a failure in biblical theology, there's a sort of flat reading of the Bible. It's just reading Genesis 1 and 2 as if, in a sense, the rest of the Bible didn't exist. And just taking that Commission 128 and seeing that it applies today in a simple way. For me, you know, the Bible is about Jesus, and we've got to read the whole Bible with reference to Jesus. And I think that cultural mandate reading of 128 just misses the significance of the Lord Jesus. The Bible's all about him. Our work is all about him. I understand the impulse. The impulse is to give significance to our everyday work. And I think that's right and good. But it's giving it significance in the wrong way.
So if someone in our class raises their hand and they say, so am I still under the cultural mandate? Am I still expected to do this? How do you answer that question?
I would say, I'm not comfortable with you describing it as the cultural mandate.
Okay.
Are you still under Genesis 1:28? Yes, you are. But you're under it as a Christian. And so you want to see the world subdued for God, which means people coming under the lordship of his son, Christ.
It's not up to you. It's up to you to put your faith in the one who has done that, is doing it, will
Correct.
Do that.
Correct. Mm. Yep.
So another thing I've heard quite often is a connection between what is called the cultural mandate there in Genesis 1 and a connection made to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Sometimes it sounds like those things get melded into one thing. How would you suggest we teach and make a helpful connection in between what we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 and with that Great Commission that we read about when we get to Matthew 28?
I think in one sense, the problem is when you read them in parallel, as if there are two great commissions. So sometimes people will say, oh yes, Matthew 28, that's a great commission. We've got to do that. But we've also got to forget, we've got to remember the first great commission, Genesis 1:28. And I think it's not right to see them in parallel. I think Genesis 1:28 is in a sense fulfilled by Matthew 28.
Tell us more about what you mean by that.
So I think that Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. You know, what is that talking about? It's talking about subduing the world as it comes under the lordship of Christ. So it's the fulfillment of Genesis 1:20.
So we can see being fruitful in there and multiplying, but it's not just multiplying people by birth, but by belief.
Correct, right? Correct.
But then there's also subduing and dominion.
Correct.
There.
But it's all tied to Jesus, you know, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And that's what I sometimes feel that this cultural language is quite generic. You know, people will use the language of extending the sphere of God's goodness, that sort of thing. And I just think that's a little bit too vague. The Bible wants us to be Christ-centered, and we want to be expanding the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as the waters cover the sea. We want people coming into relationship with Him. That's the expansion that God is concerned about.
All right. So you had this several week class. So you started in Genesis and you covered 1, 2, and 3. And I would imagine you'd probably spend some time talking about the curse's impact on work.
Correct.
What do you think are the key things to communicate to people about how that impacts our day-to-day ordinary work?
I mean, I think in one sense, work is not separate from relationships, particularly in our modern context. You know, when we work, we're a relationship with everyone. So the kind of cursing of the ground is one thing, but there's also the cursing of relationship, and that's what makes work so difficult. And I think, that's...
Do you mean cursing of relationship? I think about that in the curse being primarily between Adam and Eve as husband and wife, but you're saying there's curse broader?
I think if the most intimate relationship
is affected,
what's that going to say for other relationships? And, you know, as you track through Genesis, Cain and Abel immediately, you have that breakdown in relationship. And so we can't work our way back into the garden. I think that's, we can't create a better world without the intervention of God's grace. It's impossible.
But so much that we hear about work, we're encouraged to be a part of that if God is at work restoring all things, renewing all things, that somehow even our ordinary work can be a part of that.
I think it's not wrong. It's just not complete.
Okay.
So I'm going to jump forward to the New Testament, to Ephesians. What is God's great plan? Ephesians 1:10. Well, it's hard with Ephesians 1 because it's all one sentence. So where do you pick it up? But let's pick it up in verse 9. You know, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, God's plan, it's not just a simple restoration of all things. It's not just a simple renewal. It's a restoration of all things under Christ, in right relationship to him. So that's what I want to give myself to, is to see people rightly related to Christ. That is God's plan for the universe, is for all things to be rightly related to Christ. Another kind of picture of that is Romans 8. We probably all know Romans 8:28. For those who love God, mm-hmm. all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But we often stop there. What is God's purpose? Paul tells us in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's a wonderful picture of eternity. The Lord Jesus, surrounded by brothers and sisters who are conformed to his image. That's the kind of picture of people being conformed to the image of Christ so that the glory goes to him. Wonderfully, there'll be a human being at the center of God's throne for eternity, surrounded by people who will be like him. And that's what God is working towards. It's not just a simple kind of restoration so that things will be better. All too often, that kind of Christ-centered or, in theological terms, Christological dimension is missing.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you talked about going to Romans 8, I was thinking maybe you would go a little bit earlier in that passage. when you think about 18 through 25, and it talks about all creation is groaning, and it's, what is it groaning in anticipation of? It says, for the revealing of the sons of God, which I would take to be resurrected humanity. But what's so interesting about that is you look about that and you think, okay, that is not something that's going to happen through human work.
Correct, correct.
This is something only Christ can do when he calls and calls bodies out of ground, out of the ground, and
that's
gives
right.
us resurrected
that's
bodies
right.
to live, and that the whole of the earth is groaning toward that. And so I guess I just think, okay, so much of our conversation tends to focus toward what we're going to do to bring restoration on this earth. But I look at a passage like that and I think that's something Christ has got to do. I can't make that happen.
That's right. That's right. Sometimes, though, the argument is a little bit more subtle.
Okay.
And the argument is, well, if God is going to restore all things, I can work now in a way that kind of reflects that restoration. So I can produce beautiful music because there'll be beautiful music in the new creation. And in a sense, I'm anticipating the new creation. Now, some people would say my music then, in a sense, carries through to the new creation. What that argument is doing is trying to give value to our work, not so much from the beginning, Genesis 1:28, but from the end, from eschatology. There is a sense in which it's going to continue. I mean, as you said, that's what, you know, Paul says in Romans 8:28. There is continuity. You know, this creation is longing for its redemption. And at verse 21, Paul says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. That's a truth. The problem is people then take kind of ethical steps drawn from that theological truth that the New Testament doesn't do.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
So sometimes people will make a correct theological observation. There is continuity. Now, there's also discontinuity. We'll talk about that. They'll say, since there's continuity, therefore it makes sense to live this way. But what they don't prove from Scripture is, does the New Testament make the same argument? And I don't think it does. What does the New Testament say? Well, it says since creation is continuing, it's continuing in the sense that it's expecting and longing the revelation of the sons of God. So again, Paul ties it much more to Christ and his rule. And so that the ethics in the New Testament are, you know, do everything as a response to what God has done in Christ. Okay, so again, we mustn't lose that kind of Christ-centered mm-hmm. nature.
All right, so where do you go next when you're trying to teach a biblical view of understanding work?
So we've done Genesis 1 mm-hmm. to 3. I think we then see, I think you've got to understand sin mm-hmm. and you know, you could just track through the whole Old Testament and you could see how sin kind of infects the human endeavor at every point.
I would think that that's a place to talk about idolatry. We Absolutely. Think of idols in that Old Testament sense, and yet isn't this area of work a place for us as modern people where we erect a lot of idols?
That's right. And we, we find our status or a significance in our work rather than the Lord. So I think I'd want to track through the Old Testament, see the impact of sin on our endeavor, on the way that we value the wrong things. But I think really critically, we want to see how Jesus.
Yeah, so we
changed.
Get to the Gospels. Yeah, what do we see both in the person of Jesus and what he accomplishes, as well as his teaching there in the Gospels that should shape our teaching and our understanding about work?
I'd want to be careful of kind of separating work off from the rest of the Christian life. Mm. And, you know, what is Jesus? It's interesting, you know, in particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, how does Jesus begin his ministry? Well, he begins by announcing that the kingdom has come. And sometimes the idea of the kingdom of God is kind of tied to work. And so as I do work as a Christian, I extend the kingdom. But it's interesting that Jesus, again, ties the kingdom to himself. So, you know, he begins to teach, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because I, Jesus, have arrived, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what's the response? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the sort of foundational kingdom teaching in the New Testament, that you enter the kingdom by repenting and believing the gospel.
So where would you go in the gospels for a lesson from the gospels about what Jesus has to say about work?
You could go a lot of places. One interesting place is John 6. In John 6, people say to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You know, what work pleases God? And Jesus responds, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You know, that is our fundamental, I mean, it's a funny way to describe faith as a work, and, you know, we'd want to think about that more. But, you know, what does God want us to do? Fundamentally, he wants us to have faith in his son. He wants us to be rightly related to his son. The temptation to say, well, that's not to do with my everyday work,
right.
But that's the point. In a sense, we can't elevate our everyday work to define us. No, what Jesus says, in a sense, defines us is how we relate to him. That's what defines us. And so whether you're a neurosurgeon or you stack shells, it doesn't matter, because that's not what defines you. It's your relationship with God that defines you.
So how do you answer the question of someone is in your class who is a neurosurgeon or an engineer or a mom at home changing nappies or diapers, and they say, none of that seems very spiritual. That doesn't have anything to do, it would seem to me, necessarily that I am believing in Christ. So does my work matter? And on what basis does it matter?
I would say your work matters because you matter. If you're a believer, you're a child of God. As a child of God, everything you do matters, and you as you live your daily life, are going to be wanting to love your neighbor. So I think sometimes the answer is quite simple, really. If you're stacking shelves in the local grocery store, you're going to want to do that in a way that is helpful to the shoppers who come, because you love them. You want to have the kind word for the guy who can't find something. It's love. But Colossians 3, Paul helps us with this as well. Now, in Colossians 3, he's talking to slaves and masters. So we need to do a bit of translating that to our context, but I think nevertheless that dynamic applies in the work situation. And so he says 3:22, bond servants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ.
So that seems like a really important verse to this whole discussion.
Absolutely. And again, you know, Paul doesn't sort of say your work is kind of anticipating the new kingdom, or it's
bringing
the kingdom in. It's a very simple way of describing it. Your work matters because you matter to the Lord, and you are related to the Lord, and so everything you do is going to be done for him. And if that's not significant enough for us, then that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
That's a problem.
Respond to this tweet that a pastor recently tweeted that I thought, okay.
Yep.
He tweeted, any job that involves creative and or restorative work is just as spiritual as the job of a pastor.
I want to say, what do you mean by spiritual? Okay. And why creative and restorative? Why Why are you saying that? I'd want to say any job that you do as a Christian is just as pleasing to the Lord. Okay? Now, I'm guessing that that pastor means it's just as spiritually significant. And I'd say no, there is a priority for gospel work. Okay? Now, that might be sound like I'm undermining everything I've just said, but I don't think it is. There is a priority for gospel work because God's plan is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ. That's his plan. Again, we flatten it out when we just talk in general terms about renewal and restoration and new creation. Those things are true, but they're not specific enough. It's renewal and restoration and new creation under Christ. And so it's not just enough to have a creative and restorative job. It's got to have that Christ-centeredness. Every Christian is called to do that work. So I'd say in a sense that pastors unintentionally rehabilitated the pre-Reformation idea that the pastor is the one who does the spiritual work. And so disentangling that tweet, and I know a tweet is only 140 words, and I'm sure the pastor could sort of clarify exactly what he meant, but all work is significant. All work is significant. Because you're a shelf stacker, you are no less significant in the eyes of God than if you're a mega church pastor. Okay? The work itself pleases God as you stack shelves, but stacking shelves is not the same as preaching the gospel. It's not the same as preaching the gospel.
When you say it's not the same,
it does not have the same effect as preaching the gospel.
So some might ask, are you saying some work is more valuable than others?
Valuable is the wrong word. So it's not as if the person who does the work of stacking the shelves is less valuable than the person who proclaims the gospel, but the work of proclaiming the gospel is more important.
Okay, but we hear a lot of voices that say to us, all ordinary work is ministry. And so therefore, it's all that in a sense, we're all missionaries, even in just doing our ordinary work, we're on mission for God. Am I saying something to you haven't heard before?
I've heard that, and again, I want to express sympathy in the desire behind that, in that it is wanting to encourage Christians who might feel a bit deflated in their everyday life, but I think it's encouraging them in the wrong way. I want to say to the Christian, yeah, your work matters to the Lord. You know, be the best nurse that you can, be the best waiter that you can, be the best neurosurgeon that you can. That's good and right. You're loving your neighbor, you're pleasing the Lord. But you also need to think about God's plan to bring everything under Christ. And what are you doing with your time, your gifts, your money to, join in God's work of bringing all things under his Son? And we are all to be involved in that work, not just pastors or missionaries. We're all to be involved in that work. So I think the full step is to say, The pastor and the vet are both doing mission in their work. Where I'd want to say no, the pastor and the vet are both to be doing mission by speaking the gospel. So the vet can do the work of the pastor. He can, in the sense that he can speak the gospel. He can speak the gospel to his colleagues, to the people, not the animals, but to the people who come into his surgery. So they can do the same work.
But Peter, I've heard some teachers that when that suggestion is made, that that's some kind of old-fashioned notion, and that people should just see that just doing your ordinary work well is, in a sense, being on mission, and that we don't always have to be trying to think about how we get our work into a place that we can testify to Christ to people for that to have meaning. So I guess what I hear you pushing back against that.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think we need to think of these two aspects to work. There is the work that you do as a nurse or whatever, and that work is important. It is valuable. It pleases the Lord. What a wonderful expression that it pleases the Lord. You know, you're not wasting your time as you serve as a nurse or a doctor or an engineer. You're not wasting your time. But there's another work that you're called to do, the work of the Lord. And you can't confuse the two. And you've got to give yourself to both. So yeah, I would say it's problematic if you are a nurse and you're neglecting your, if your work is suffering because you're doing too much kind of workplace Bible study and, you know, you're then being, you know, a bad witness and, you know, people are having to cover for you because you're always off doing something else. I mean, that's not a problem I think most of us will ever have. But you've got to think of those two aspects of your work life. There is this sort of secular work, if you like, that you've got to do, and that's valuable and right and good.
And the gospel should impact how you go about it, shouldn't it?
I think that is helpful, that idea. So, for instance, if you're a journalist, I've read, I think Tim Keller talks about this, if you're a journalist, the gospel should impact how you do your journalism, because the gospel teaches you that everyone is sinful, and so you'll have a degree of skepticism as you talk to people. The gospel also teaches that everyone is created in God's image, so you'll treat the people that you're interviewing with respect. So absolutely, the gospel does impact how you act as a journalist, but your work of journalism is not the work of the Lord. That's the thing I want to say. Your work of journalism, and it's not the work of the Lord. That doesn't mean it's not important. I think people hear
or valuable.
People hear that unless it's mission or the work of the Lord, it's somehow unimportant. No, it is important. It's important. It's valuable. But it's not the work of the Lord. And the Lord calls you, every Christian, as you're able, to give yourself to the work of the Lord. We could look at the key text.
Yes, let's do. Let's take this. I mentioned at the outset you'd written a whole article in Thamelios about 1 Corinthians 15:58, a verse that most of us are familiar with. Perhaps you can read that verse and just illumine for us the import of this verse on this whole conversation about vocation and work.
So 1 Corinthians 15:58 is at the end of this great chapter on the resurrection. And Paul says, therefore, so that's the key. In other words, here's my application of everything that's happened before. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, so that expression, the work of the Lord. Now, a number of people have taken this in what we might call a maximal way, which is to say the work of the Lord here is everything that we do as Christians in light of the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. And so they argue that the climax is everything we do as Christians has value. It's all the work of the Lord. And so one particular writer has a list of things like painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching. Okay, so they're all bundled in together as the work of the Lord. And the problem is, I think Paul, when he talks about the work of the Lord, has something very specific in mind. The work of the Lord, I think, is the work of evangelism and edification.
And why do you think that?
I think that for a number of reasons. I think if you look, you could trace that expression, the work of God or the work of the Lord through Scripture, but you don't have to go too far. So if you go back earlier in the chapter, chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So already in the context, work is gospel work. So if we go back in the chapter, we see that. And if we go forward into chapter 16, verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Okay, that just is a trigger that, okay, this work of the Lord is something specific. You know, he's doing it just as I am. And then if you glanced on to verse 15 of chapter 16, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Okay, so this, in this context, this language of work and labor in particular. So it's not just a bond in the work of the Lord. It's knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, this is a striving. And what's he called them to strive for earlier? Chapter 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager, striving for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Okay, what does Paul want them to give themselves to? It's the labor. It's building up the church. It's seeing the gospel.
And not just the leaders of the church.
And that's the crucial thing. Chapter 15, verse 58 is written to the whole church. It's not just written to the elders. Every Christian is to give themselves as they're able. So for some of us, you know, we'll have lots of opportunity. For some of us, we will have not as much opportunity, but as we're able, we're to give ourselves to the work of the Lord. Very instructive parallel, Philippians 2:30, Paul talks about Epaphroditus who almost died for the work of Christ. Okay, so it's not that he almost died kind of writing poetry or sewing. You know, he almost died in striving that the gospel go out. So that work of the Lord, I think, is a technical description for this kind of ministry work.
It sounds to me like what we're really challenging those we might be teaching about work to is, yes, your ordinary work matters to God because you're loving your neighbor and because you matter to God.
Amen.
And because Absolutely. He's called you to do all of your ordinary work heartily as unto the Lord.
Correct.
And if we thought about it in the context of the whole of Scriptures, throughout the epistles, we keep seeing the epistle writers call us to live among the world in a way that adorns the gospel.
Absolutely.
And so we want our work to adorn the, because Absolutely. We do it with integrity in a yep. way that maybe others don't. And we interact with our boss in a way maybe our fellow workers don't in a Christ-like yep. way. And that's going to adorn the gospel.
Absolutely.
But even that, it's getting at that we see the heart, the aim of our lives is not simply to advance in work and not simply to yep. do good ordinary work, but the aim of our lives is to proclaim the gospel and to call others to believe in Christ.
And
Am
we
I following you?
Correct. And we cannot do that unless we speak the gospel.
You mean that old saying of, if necessary, use words?
I don't think that's right. I think we do need to speak the gospel. Now, some of us will be very bold at being able to do it. Some of us will, you know, it'll be, come in here, you know, come in here, this person who's speaking at my church tonight. And you're bringing people under the gospel in that way. I think, that, I mean, that's an important thing. But my main thing is that Your work in the office is valuable and right and good, but it's not the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is something else that not just the pastor does, but all of us as Christians do. So another verse that would be very helpful to look at would be Ephesians 4, verse 11. He, that's the risen Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors, and teachers. So Christ gave these people to the church to do what? Verse 12, to equip the saints. Now, there's some question, is that particularly Jewish Christians? I think here, you know, we can take it widely for all Christians to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Fascinating thing. Who does the ministry? We do. You know, the pastor equips us to do the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we want to grow, if we as a church, if you and your church family want to grow, it depends on you all doing ministry together. The pastor has equipped you to do the ministry, the one another ministry. Paul continues, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, so if we don't want verse 14, if we don't want to be carried this way and that, rather speaking the truth in love. Now, sometimes that's misapplied, that speaking the truth in love, if I've got to challenge you on something, I'll do it in a loving way. That's right. That's correct. But that's not what Paul means here. I think he means capital T truth, speaking the gospel, if you like.
And this is
love.
The body doing this, not
this
just
is
the
everyone.
Pastors and teachers.
Yeah. So the pastor and teacher equips us to speak the gospel to one another. And as we do that, the church is built up. So it's not just the pastor speaking the gospel to us. It is that, but it's also us speaking the gospel to one another. You know, hey, I see you're a bit discouraged today. You okay? You know, just remember, I've been reading this verse in Philippians, really encouraged me. You know, you should take encouragement from that. Or how's it going at work? You know, I know you're struggling with your boss. So you're remembering to honor them as you honor the Lord. All that sort of thing. And as we do that, the church will be strengthened and we'll grow up together. And that is not an incidental teaching in the New Testament. That gospel ministry is for all of us. We're all to be involved in that kind of ministry.
So, Peter, we've looked at Genesis and in the Gospels and in the epistles a bit here. In a class I was in at one point about work, this is something that was said that I'd like for you to interact with. It was said, our glorified selves will be engaging in vocational life in the new creation, and that there will be corporate worship that will probably be one day in six. How would you respond to that?
I would say that's probably a bit too specific. I think that the language that the New Testament gives us of the new creation is highly symbolic. And so you've got to be careful of kind of tying down too much.
Well, we do know Jesus said that those who serve him well will be given more to do.
Correct.
Right? So there is a sense, since there is some work or service, we're going to be in the new heavens.
Yeah,
doing
I think that is right. So I think the picture of the new creation is of the garden, not just restored, but surpassed. But nevertheless, yes, we were created to be vocational, if you like, beings who work and relate. And so I think it will, yes, heaven, the new creation will be more than just a perpetual worship service. There will be wonderful worship of the Lord Jesus, but I think there will be more than that. And
so to a statement like this, that we'll be engaging in vocational life in the new creation,
I'm just not sure about the one and six. I think, you know,
that's
what I'm saying.
Okay, so you like the first part, but
yeah,
not the second
so.
Part?
I think so. I think we...
Okay, but what's a doctor going to do? I mean, because in this class, a part of this was, okay, so that some of the same kind of things we do will translate into the new...
Yeah, see, okay. Now that's where I have the problem, and that's where I think I'm sort of happy with it as a statement, but once you start drawing ethical implications from it, all too often, we start finding ourselves a long way away from the ethical implications of the New Testament. And all too often, it gets cut off from that Christological focus that I've been stressing. And so it's another way of just saying your work as a doctor is valuable, which it is, but it's putting the value in the wrong place, I think.
Yeah, I guess part of this class was very focused on the idea that all of the kinds of things we do in our ordinary work now, yes, they'll be purified and purged, but we'll be doing a lot of those same basic things in the new heavens and the new earth. But that was somewhat confusing to me because I do think, okay, what's a doctor going to do in a world where there's no more sickness? What's the undertaker going to do when there is no more death?
What's the insurance agent going to do when there's no need for insurance? Yes, it's taking probably a right taking a right theological impulse that yes, we will not simply be engaged in perpetual worship services, but it's drawing implications that go beyond Scripture. that I'm ready.
That's where it
to
gets
do.
Dangerous, isn't
yeah,
it?
Absolutely.
Where we try to overrealize.
Yeah, correct.
What is there? All right. Another passage that we see at the very end of the Bible that often comes up in this work conversation is in Revelation 21, where it talks about the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into the new creation. So I often hear that being talked about all of the culture of this world and even the work product, improvements in technology, those kind of things. Though I've heard that described as what the kings of the earth are going to bring into the new heavens and the new earth. And that being a way to value our ordinary work now, because it's going to be purified and purged, but brought into the new heavens and the new earth. Does that make any sense to you?
It makes sense. It's again resting an awful lot on one verse, and again, you know, Revelation. God's word is clear. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture,
even if we can't say it.
Even if we can't say it, and even if perspicuity is one of those words that not many people know what it means, and clarity of Scripture. But to take a verse like that and to build your whole ethic of work on it, number one, that makes me very nervous. Secondly, you know, the glory and the honor of the nations, why again are we separating that from Christ? Yeah. Why does it have to be culture? It's such a non-Christian way of looking at it.
We're
Christians.
Man-centered.
It is. We're Christians. Our glory is Christ. You know, so it's symbolic. I'm not gonna say this is an easy verse to understand, but you know, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter the new city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glory and culture mean nothing if they're not connected to Christ. So, you know, the idea that this is kind of culture disconnected from Christ coming into the new creation, it makes me very, very skeptical. You know, this is a verse taken out of context, cut off from that kind of Christological center that the whole New Testament has.
All right, Peter. So we want to teach on work and we want to teach rightly. And there are so many differing perspectives, even from very sound sources, about how faith and work connect. Can you point us towards some resources that we might pick up as teachers, both in our preparation, or is there some things you think are a good resource to recommend to people that we're teaching that want to learn more about that? What would you recommend?
One book which I think is outstanding is William Taylor's book, Revolutionary Work. So William Taylor...
Published by 10 of those in the UK.
Correct. William Taylor is the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate, which is a church right in the financial district of London. William's done a lot of thinking about work. He ministers to people who have incredibly demanding jobs, but you know, the relentless message is, yes, you know, it's important, you know, how you do your work, you do a good job, but that's not the ultimate thing. And encourages these very busy people to prioritize the work of the Lord. It's a very, very helpful book.
I've got a little quote from that book written down here that really reiterates something you said earlier that I think is helpful. He writes, "The work of the Lord, then, is not to save the planet. It's not to redeem the structure of the city. It's not to pursue a cultural mandate to paint the finest painting or play the most moving concerto. The work of the Lord in the New Testament is to bring in the harvest."
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Really connects with what you said earlier.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay, so William Taylor's Revolutionary Work. Is there anything else?
There's an article published by The Briefing. The Briefing is an Australian kind of Christian periodical. And I think you can Google this. It's by my colleague here at Moore College, Paul Grimmond. And he's written, I think it might be three articles on vocation and work. And it's very, very, very helpful.
Well, we'll put a link to that on the website when this podcast airs. But I would also have to say, we'll put a link to your Themelios article sure. where they can read and understand more of what you say about the work of the Lord. But also, just recently here at Moore College, you had an evening where you talked about work. And there's both an article that came out of that, as well as those videos can be watched, which are called My Work and the Kingdom of God.
That's right.
So
yep.
we'll put a link to those.
Look, if it's a book on work, you want to look, see, does it have the priority of the New Testament? Does it have that Christ-centered priority? Does it call every Christian to give themselves to the work of the Lord and not just to their secular work?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why don't you close this way, Peter? Talk to us as teachers. We want to teach about this. We want to teach it rightly. Offer us two things. First of all, encourage us as to why we should do that. And then set out for us a goal in terms of what impact we would have on those we're teaching, what they would come away with in terms of their mindset and determination and sense of value in terms of their work.
Many Christians spend so much time at work, whether paid employment or, you know, working at home with the family. So we need to think about how the gospel impacts this this part of our lives. Secondly, you know, the Bible talks about it, and so we should talk about it. If the Bible, you know, if we're doing, if we're teachers and we're working through the Bible consistently, we'll come to sections on work, and we need to teach it appropriately. What I'd want people to come away with, I guess, is two things. One, a conviction that if they are, you know, at work, what they do matters. They're not wasting their time. That they have the joy of serving the Lord in whatever they're doing, and they have the joy of loving their neighbor. And that's not an insignificant thing. It's valuable. But also that they would give their mind to, their passion to the work of the Lord, and to think, how, with the time and the gifts that the Lord has given me, how can I give myself to the work of the Lord? Because God's plan is to bring all things under the Lord Jesus. And that's what God's doing, and I want to join in his work. That's what I want to give myself to as I'm able.
May we apply ourselves to it.
Amen.
And work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a good promise.
That's right.
Well, you've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.